Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. So one of the most common words of counsel in the world of public speaking is that if you really want to get an audience in the palm of your hand, start with a joke. When I taught preaching for a number of years at Luther Seminary, I counseled my students that that was not necessarily the best advice for a preacher week in and week out. But rather, in fact, I would tell them, don't start your sermon with a joke unless you really are worried you have nothing else to say. All right, so a priest, rabbi, and minister walk into a bar. Mostly kidding. But this is the one I've been worrying about, the topic in our sermon series. For the last 6 weeks, we have been asking the question, why church? Recognizing that there are so many things competing for our time and our allegiance, why make time to have worship and participation in this life of faith be a priority? And we've been trying to answer that question by reminding each other that through our participation and worship in the life of this congregation, it gets easier to see God at work in our lives and in the world. That we are reminded that we are not alone, that we can find courage in the face of loss and more. And this week's topic or answer is so that we can make hard choices. That is a worthwhile topic. We make choices all the time. Psychologists estimate we make about 3,500 a day. Some of those, of course, are relatively easy or inconsequential, but others are far more complex. Harder to weigh out the pros and the cons, harder to come to a decision. Do I take this job, which offers more money and more meaning, but uproots my family, or do I stay where I'm at for the sake of stability? This relationship doesn't feel like it's going anywhere. Do I end it and risk being alone, or do I stay with it, hoping that it will get better? Are we confident that Dad can still take care of himself living independently? Or is this the time that we move him to a care facility knowing that is the last thing he wants? On any given day, we are faced with all kinds of choices, some of them quite complex. And so it is worthwhile talking about how our faith and faith community can help with those. But I'm nervous because I worry that any time a preacher talks about choices, you might feel like secretly I feel like I know the answer. So if I talk about the variety of choices we can make with our discretionary income, you may wonder if really I'm trying to tell you you should give everything to the church. Or if I name the very real challenge when we have children involved in activities, whether to choose that sport or musical activity, over confirmation, deep down, you're pretty sure I think you should always choose confirmation. Well, in order to come clean and alleviate a bit of that anxiety, I will confess on this day for the very first time that when our son Jack was in middle school and was struggling with some monumental challenges, which in turn made him monumentally challenging for his parents, we discovered that about the one and only thing that really helped was swimming. And swimming conflicted with confirmation. And so to this day, my son has never been confirmed. Because here's the thing, when Jack didn't swim, we were all unhappy. So I get it. There are real challenges in front of us regularly that can be hard. And I worry about the churches that feel like they have all the answers. I'm not sure, though, that the passage chosen today necessarily, at least at first glance, helps, because it is the story that is named the temptation of Jesus, which might reinforce for you the impression that I believe, or this church believes, actually choices are pretty clear. Your job is to resist temptation and make the right one. But on second glance, I don't think that is what this story is about at all. Rather than being about temptation, I think this is a story about identity. Notice that in each of the temptations that Satan poses toward Jesus, he begins by calling into question Jesus' fundamental identity as a child of God. If you are the Son of God, Satan says, implying that maybe he's not. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you really are the Son of God, throw yourself off the roof of the temple. And I will give you all things if you worship me rather than God, the one you call your Father. And each time, Jesus responds not merely by quoting Scripture, because if you listen carefully, you notice that the devil also can quote Scripture, but rather each time Jesus responds by reasserting his identity as a beloved child of God. I think it is no accident that this story of Jesus' temptation comes immediately after the story about his baptism in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. Because at that moment, Jesus was not only washed with water, he was also washed with the words that came from heaven. The words uttered by God saying, "You are my beloved child, and with you I am well pleased." Rooted in that identity, he was able, and only rooted in that identity, was he able to resist those temptations. And so when it comes to making hard decisions, maybe this is the most important thing that I can say to you. You, too, are a child of God, beloved of God, and nothing, no decision you make, good, bad, or in between, no decision can change that. That's not to say there aren't really hard decisions in front of us. There are. It's not to say that you won't regret some of your decisions. You probably will. And it's not to say that there aren't consequences for our decisions. Often there are, some enormous. But while I believe that our faith tradition can offer us counsel and guidance as we struggle with decisions, and while I hope you and our new 261 members find in this community people that will walk with you during times of challenge, pray for you when you are struggling with decisions, still, I wonder if maybe the most important thing that I can say to you again and again and again is that when you face a challenge or a hard decision, remember, you are a child of God, beloved in God's eyes. 2 weeks ago on Reformation Sunday, Pastor Dixon shared briefly the story of Martin Luther's counsel to his friend Philip Melanchthon to sin boldly. I want to share a little bit more of the context of that saying, because I have found it to be very helpful counsel, but also at times confusing counsel. In fact, when I was little and I heard that Martin Luther had said sin boldly, I thought that meant that if I was tempted to take one of those red Swedish fish out of the candy store, I might as well grab the whole box. But as I grew up, I learned a little bit more. This counsel comes when Martin Luther has to be removed from the city of Wittenberg because there is a price on his head. And so he goes to live for a time and be protected at the Wartburg Castle. And left in his stead to take care of things is Philip Melanchthon. Now, at this time, the Reformation is going full bore forward. And in the congregation at Wittenberg, there is one group of people who are very happy with the way things are going, except that they want everything to happen faster. They don't feel like Melanchthon is moving quickly enough. Unfortunately, at the same time, there's a whole other group of the congregation that feels like everything is happening too fast, and they just wish this Reformation thing would slow down and wanted Philip to listen to them. Sounds like a few of the congregations I've served over the years. So in the middle of this, Philip Melanchthon writes Luther a letter, worried that if he chooses wrongly, if he makes a mistake, the whole Reformation is going to end and it will all be his fault. Now, I should add that historians have typically been pretty hard on Melanchthon, saying he didn't have as bold a temperament as Luther, that he was indecisive. But in defense of Philip, I should say that he was 26 years old at the time, and that this was his very first Reformation. In the midst of all that, Philip writes his letter, and Luther writes back and says, "My dear Philip, you are worrying about fictitious sins, sins about what you might or might not do. And the trouble is, God only forgives real sins and real sinners." Then he goes on to say, "In this life, perfect righteousness does not exist. you will sin, no matter what you do. Therefore, and then comes the counsel, sin boldly. And the piece we often leave off. But believe and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ more boldly still. In the first congregation I served, I was offering a class on Luther's theology, and after we got to that session, a man came up and introduced himself. It turned out that he was a surgeon in the emergency room. And he said, "This is why I come to church. Each and every week I have to make decisions, some of them with life consequences hanging in the balance. Sometimes I choose well, sometimes I don't. And I don't think I could keep doing this job if I didn't hear week in and week out that I was a forgiven child of God." It will be rare that we have to make decisions of that consequence, and yet there will be times when there feels like there is no clear answer, that the decisions we make matter and are important, and we may feel paralyzed with the stress of having to make them anyway. In those moments, remember those words first shared with Jesus at his baptism and then with us at ours. You are a beloved child of God, and with you, God is well pleased. And so go, sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ more boldly still. Thanks be to God. Amen.